Would you like to hear my thought for the day? I have a lot of them, actually. Which one shall I pick? I don't know if I've told you this one. Here's one. Could be very helpful for you. Before you criticize somebody, walk a mile in their shoes. That way, when you criticize them, you're a mile away and you've got their shoes. I think that's pretty good advice, don't you? Yeah, I know you've heard it before. I want to do a brief recap before I get onto the main text of my subject today. I haven't spoken here for 2 or 3 weeks, so just a quick refresher. We was looking at Romans 5:17. We were discussing the question of when we don't feel we're really doing as well as we would like to as a Christian. We feel we're not really hitting the mark. We're not meeting the standards. We're not overcoming in certain areas. And we make that decision, which often leads us down a cul-de-sac. We decide that we're going to make a lot more effort and we're going to perform better. And we decide we'll get up an hour early and pray more and read the Bible more. And as good as those things are, they can sometimes actually lead us into wrong thinking, that we can actually please God by our performance, when in fact God is not interested in your performance. Now that may sound strange to you, but we read in Romans 5:17, it talks about reigning in life and being overcomers and being conquerors. Reigning in life in Romans 5:17 says this: they reign in life who receive two things, the abundant provision of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So God says that reigning in life is not about our performance, it's about receiving something. It's not about doing something, it's about receiving something. Two things, actually: the free gift of grace and the gift of righteousness. Now, keep in mind, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he'd never been to the church in Rome. He'd wanted to go, he'd longed to go, but he was either constrained by prison, circumstances, or the Holy Spirit, or a combination of all three. So he never got to Rome. Now, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he'd been to Corinth and he found all kinds of wonderful things and all kinds of great problems too. So when he wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he's addressing a number of issues in the church. But because he'd never been to Rome, you've got Paul's pure doctrine in Romans, which is a great thing, because he's not encumbered by other concerns or issues of wearing hats and how we take communion and speaking in tongues. It's not confused with all those kind of things. So you get Paul's pure doctrine laid out in Romans. That's why it's a great book to study, just for the sake of what Paul's revelation of the grace of God and salvation is. So we see there that we reign in life not by doing something, but by receiving something. We then looked at Romans chapter 7 and saw that actually, the moment anyone is born, they're born married. Sounds strange, but that's what we're told in Romans 7, verse 1 to 3. We're all married the moment we're born. We're married. We have a husband called the law. And this husband is not a good husband. And we said, think about if this was your new husband. He's sitting in the armchair, and all he ever does is sit in the armchair, and he says, do this and don't do that. Now, that wouldn't be a great blessing to you, but this husband is even worse than that. He never, ever lifts a finger to help. He says, do this, don't do that, but he never gets out of the armchair and says, and I'll help you do it. And the third thing about this husband is he's always right. You can't say, oh, well, I think. He really doesn't care what you think. He's not interested in what you think because he's always right. And that's the law. That's the husband that everyone that is born into this world is married to. And Jesus makes it even bleaker. He says, this husband's never going to die. And there's only one way out of this relationship. And Paul told us what that was. He says, you died. The moment you gave your life to Christ, you died. Therefore, that marriage is annulled. And it's very important as Christians, we understand that we're not married to the law. In fact, the law has done its job now. If we're believers, the law has done its job. The law's job, according to Galatians, is to lead us. It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Once it's led us to Christ, it's done its job. And we're told in Romans that we have been discharged from the law. The law no longer has any authority over us. And people will argue with you about that if you tell them, say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Shouldn't we still keep them? Absolutely. But we're not doing it to keep the Ten Commandments. There's a greater law at work in our life now, the law of the Spirit of life. And that's why we read, even in the Old Testament, looking forward to this time, this second covenant, he says, I will put their law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, and their sin shall I remember no more. Hallelujah. We saw that the new covenant is a completely new arrangement. It's not a different set of rules or conditions. It is a completely new arrangement. God is now dealing with us on the basis of grace and the basis of mercy. We read in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, it's very important that when we read a verse like that, we recognize that this is not an exhortation. We mustn't reduce everything we read in the Bible to an exhortation. There's two completely different ways of reading that same verse. You can read it like this. Sin shall not have dominion over you, so don't let it. A wagging finger. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. Or we can read it as a promise. Hey, hallelujah. Oh, this is so awesome. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law but you're under grace. Can you see the difference? We mustn't reduce the whole of the Bible to an exhortation, beloved. That's a promise, not an exhortation. We've been discharged from the law, and there's a greater law now at work. But remember I said that, you know, unless we preach the kind of grace that Paul did in Romans chapter 5, unless we elicit the question that comes in Romans 6:1, we have not preached biblical grace. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, wrote a great commentary on the book of Romans. He says, when we preach grace from Romans 5, we have not done it properly unless it causes that question to come into our minds. What then? Shall we sin more? That grace may abound more? Because it sounds like God sort of worn his heart on his sleeve, as it were. You know what? It's not about my performance. It's not about what I do. It's a completely free gift. It's a free gift of grace, abundant grace, free gift of righteousness. What is stopping me from having my cake and eating it? I can live as I want, and I can still be saved. Hallelujah. Well, as you know, it says in different versions, a response to that, in the J.B. Phillips version, it says, what a ghastly thought. God forbid, it says in another version. Why? Because Paul says, don't you understand that you died? And you died to sin. Sin used to be your master, but now righteousness is your master. You used to be a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness. Something so fundamental happened that if you're born again, that doesn't mean you can't sin, beloved. We're not teaching sin is perfection. Remember in John's letter, he says, if you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you, and you deceive yourself. But if you confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what we need to understand is this. We are no longer subject to the sinful nature. Your sinful nature died the moment you got born again. And you have a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The old what? The old nature has gone, beloved. The new nature has come. Now, if you don't believe that and understand that, and you think you're still fighting the sinful nature, you're going to get yourself into problems. Because you know what? You cannot fight nature. Nature is what it is. The nature of something will determine the fruit that comes from it. And as did I say last week, you know, I mean, I'm an apple tree in an orchard, and I'm looking around, and there are so many apples in this orchard, they've become passé to me. I think the apple is boring. I know. I'm going to produce an orange. Shoot, it's another apple. One more time. Dang! Another apple. What's the problem here, beloved? It could do that a million times. It will never produce an orange. You know why? Because the nature of it is in the seed, and it's an apple seed. Apples beget apples, and oranges beget oranges, because it's nature. And if you still fight in the sinful nature, it's impossible. You can't say to a sinner, stop sinning. It's in his nature. Why? Because we inherited the problem of original sin from Adam. And I said original sin is not thinking of a sin nobody else has thought of before. It talks not about its originality, but its origins. Its origin is in Adam. And we were born of Adam, and therefore we're sinned. Remember David said, Psalm 51, surely I've been a sinner from birth, a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. Conception is 9.5 months, if you're lucky, before you're born. So how can a baby in the womb that is conceived but not born commit an act of sin? He can't. She can't. So we're not sinners because we sin. We don't become sinners the moment I get to a certain age of independence and independent thought and make a conscious and willful decision to do wrong. That's not when I become a sinner. I'm a sinner from the moment I'm conceived. Why? Because I inherited it from the line of Adam. So we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we have two great problems before we're born again. One, we have the problem of original sin. And two, we have the problem that we commit acts of sin. And that's why we see in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, there are two different offerings among the other offerings. The sin offering, where no specific sins are mentioned. Why? Because it's showing that looking forward to Jesus dealing with the problem of original sin. And then there's a trespass offering. And in that, the details of that offering, specific sins are mentioned. Now, this is a recap, so I don't want to spend too long on this. But we see Paul arguing this through Romans. He's saying, listen, now that you've received a new nature, you're not fighting the sinful nature, you're fighting the flesh, but the flesh is powerful enough. It's enough to contend with the flesh. It will give us problems, right? How many of you have ever had problems with the flesh? Wow, those whose hand is not up can come and pray for me afterwards. Paul says this, he says, do not make provision for the flesh. So let me give you an illustration. Little Johnny is going to school, and Mummy says, Johnny, I do not want you going swimming in the lake on the way home from school. Oh, no, Mummy, I won't. Anyway, John is leaving for school. He's going out the front door, and Mummy sees he's got a swimming towel and his swimming shorts under his arm. So she says, "Johnny, I told you not to go swimming in the lake on the way home from school." He says, "Oh, I know, Mummy. I heard you. What's wrong with you?" She says, "Well, why on earth have you got a swimming towel and swimming shorts under your arm?" And he says, "Well, in case I can't resist the temptation." That, beloved, is making provision for the flesh. So you might say, well, when I'm on my own with my girlfriend, you know, and well, don't be on your own with your girlfriend then. Or when I watch this, my mind starts, well, don't watch it then. You see, that's called making provision for the flesh. If you make provision for the flesh, you will fall. And you can't go blaming the sinful nature. You did it. You see, that's why Paul says, those who stole, steal no more. He's saying, we don't need to anymore, because you see, you're not driven by that kind of thing. You have the power to overcome it. Paul says, we used to yield these bodily members for sin, but now stop it. Now, Paul isn't dumb enough to think that you can actually fight the sinful nature. He makes it very clear the sinful nature died. The moment we were born again, our sinful nature died. We're not fighting the sinful nature, but we are fighting the flesh. So there are certain practical provisions that God has made for us so that we can overcome. See, that's why he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Why did he say mortal body? Because our body has yet to experience redemption. Paul says we await the redemption of our bodies. My spirit has been saved. My soul is being saved. That's my mind, my will, and my emotions. Psalm 23, 3a. He restoreth, present continuous tense. He restoreth my soul. That process of sanctification begins the moment I'm born again and goes on till I die. Paul says, not that I've arrived, but I press on toward the goal. Beloved, if Paul hadn't arrived, you won't arrive, believe me, before you die. You'll still be being sanctified every day, more and more, by the grace of God. As we behold him, it says, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. But these bodies have got into the habit of sinning. Sometimes when we got born again, we go through that conversion barrier. There are habits and attitudes and ways of thinking that need to be submitted to the work of the cross. But the power is there in the cross to overcome. Now, I'm going to be being too repetitive if I say that too much more, so I want to move on. I want to look a bit more about the issue of justification. How many of you remember that I asked you a question a few weeks ago, and I asked this question: put your hand up if you are perfect. I got about 3-4 hands. What Bible are you reading? Put your hand up if you've ever read the book of Hebrews. Can you put your hand up? What does it say in Hebrews 10 verse 14? It says, those who have been made perfect, past tense, are being made holy, present continuous tense. Does that sound like a contradiction to you? Because it sounds like a contradiction to me. Thank you so much, Marsha. Did you put a wine gum in it to make it interesting or not? I bet she didn't. But God bless her anyway. Thank you, Marsha. Because those who have been made perfect, past tense, are being made holy. What's he saying? It sounds like a contradiction? No. Because he's talking about two separate doctrines. The first one is referencing the doctrine of justification. And justification is this: God sees you as perfect because your life is hid in Christ in God. And when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. Who thinks that's good news this morning? We think, well, that's a bit dumb, because I know I did this yesterday and I've got this problem and my temper's still not... Yeah, I know that. We're talking about your legal standing before God. We're not talking about your experiential position before God. That's sanctification. But what we mustn't do, beloved, is we mustn't try to be more justified or acceptable to God or feel good about our relationship with God by improving our performance, because we're confusing two entirely separate doctrines. You see, if you don't understand by revelation that you're standing on the once and for all foundation of being forever justified before God, the enemy will continue to come and accuse you and condemn you, and you'll try and please God by improving your performance. You'll end up in that cul-de-sac I talked to you about, because now you're trying to please God by doing things rather than by receiving something. They reign in life who receive the abundant provision of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Do you remember when David was so thrilled with some deliverance that God had given him? And you just get the impression, he lifted his hands to God and says, what can I do for all that God has done for me? He says, I will praise the Lord. Wasn't to do with his performance. We said Prince Charles will one day become King of England. Why? Because he performed very well. Actually, if you check out his performance, it wasn't that great. He will become king, not because of his performance, but because he was born into that position. He was born to reign. In the same way, we're told in Romans 5:17, we're born to reign. And the way we reign, the way we stay on top, the way we become overcomers, the way we conquer, is not by our performance, trying to improve our performance and getting back into a good relationship with our old husband. Do you remember that? We talked about the law. We've died to the law. That husband only alive to those who have not found Christ. But that marriage is annulled. That marriage is dead. We're no longer married to the law. We're married to Christ. Remember what I said? Do not try to improve your relationship with your new husband, Jesus, by seeking to establish and to maintain a relationship with your old husband. Try that in the real world, see how that works. That's a disaster. But we slip back into that old covenant mentality of pleasing God by our performance. Now, we know from Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that we're not saved by works. We are saved for them. So the issue is not whether we do works or whether it's biblical to do works. It's very biblical to do works. He says, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So if somebody says to you, why did Jesus save you? Why were you created? Why are you a new creation in Christ? The biblical answer is to do good works. I want you to think about that, because good works as a subject have got a bad name lately because of the social gospel and because people thinking they can be saved by works. But actually, when you're born again, your focus should be good works. Every morning you should wake up and say, God, I want you to give me divine appointments today so I fulfill all the good works that you've given me to do. Amen? Can you say amen to that? Okay, we want to look at justification then. Let me ask that question again. Put your hand up if you're perfect. Got a few converts, not enough, but we'll keep working on it and we may get there in the end. Ryan, probably of all people, is going to find it harder to respond to that question. Just kidding, Ryan, we love you. When we receive the Holy Spirit, it comes with a promise that he will be with us forever. Forever means forever. A lot of verses in the Bible that I could look at, but I don't have time. But I want to think about what justification is. Regeneration is God working in us. Justification is God working for us. And we see in Job 25 verse 4, he asks this question, how then can a man be righteous or justified before God? How can one born of woman be pure? How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of woman, it says in the King James. Now, he wasn't casting aspersions on female hygiene when he said, how can one born of woman be clean? He's talking about a spiritual condition. He's referenced the fact that the women's lineage back to Adam and Eve, and it's a reference to the problem of original sin, because we all spring from Adam's race, and therefore we are all sinners. But back to forgiveness and justification, they're not identical. If you thought that forgiveness and justification were identical, I'm afraid you're wrong. If a criminal is found guilty and convicted of a crime, he may be forgiven by the offended party. He may even be pardoned by the government. Did you know he could even be pardoned by the President of the United States? Remember when Bill Clinton, just before he finished his office, there was a huge furore because he actually pardoned some people, and people were very... Who remember that? Some people, the older in the tooth like me remember that. There was a big furore because he pardoned these particular people, and there was people weren't happy about that. So Clinton controversially pardoned a man in his final days of office, creating a furore that is probably still being investigated, if well I know. But even if he was forgiven, and even if he was pardoned, did you know that when you're pardoned, you still remain guilty of your offense? It doesn't strike the offense off the record. You are still guilty. His guilt was established, and the court records carry it as such. He has been forgiven, therefore, and has been pardoned, but he has not been justified. Paul is saying that God does two things for the guilty but believing sinner, one of which we can never do. He both forgives and justifies. And justification is more than forgiveness. See, we can forgive another for his wrong, but we can never justify him. Forgiveness assumes guilt, therefore the guilty one cannot be justified. On the other hand, if we justify a man, then he needs no forgiveness, because justification assumes no guilt. Now your mind must be racing. Is Alan teaching heresy? Even if I believe I'm justified, I still need to come and ask for forgiveness. The Bible says that. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's true. But that's to maintain fellowship with God. It's an experiential thing. Here I'm talking about, again, your legal standing. These are legal terms. Justification, justice, are all legal terms. If I and made perfect forever, what would we need to be forgiven of, since all men is guilty, is both guilty and condemned sinners before God? We all need both forgiveness and justification. But I mean for sin, not for sins. When justification is looking at the root of sin, original sin, the principle of sin that's in us, that we inherited at conception. Now, we just looked at David saying that we are all sinners from conception. So justification then is a legal term which changes a believing sinner's standing or status before God, deeming him acquitted. So the difference between pardoned and acquitted is this: only the guilty are pardoned. Only the not guilty are acquitted. If you're caught up on charges and you go before the judge and he gives you an acquittal, he's saying, you never did it. It's as if you never did it. Someone once said that justified means just as if I'd never did it, in terms of the consequence. So Paul uses legal words and legal imagery, a courtroom scene, if you like, to paint his argument of justification. We are in the dock, and God is the judge, and our sin is the charge. If found guilty, the penalty is eternal death, and there can be no pardon because God has to satisfy his justice as well as his mercy. But in Christ, we're told, justice and mercy have kissed each other. I love that phrase, don't you? Justice and mercy have kissed each other. Though seemingly irreconcilable. So justification means acquitted, not just forgiven or pardoned. Justification is a sentence of the judge upon the prisoner in the dock in favor of the condemned man, clearing him of all blame and freeing him of every charge. A judge has no right to condemn the innocent or to clear the guilty. Only God can clear the guilty. The question arises, though, how can God justify the guilty sinner and at the same time remain just? How can he declare an unrighteous man righteous and he remain right himself? And that was a great dilemma that God faced. The very nature of God demands that he justify the righteous and condemn the guilty. If out of favoritism or other reasons God cleared the guilty and condemned the righteous, he would not be administering justice. So God faced the greatest riddle ever when he set out to justify the ungodly. As we said earlier, the president can forgive and pardon a guilty man, but never declare him innocent. God did it by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us and imputing our sinfulness to Christ. And you might remember when God hung upon the cross, it talked about that event in the scriptures, and it says this: he became the essence of sin. It doesn't just say he took our sin upon himself. He became the very embodiment of sin itself. The most heinous sins that you could ever imagine that have ever been committed in the history of the world, from the time began until God wraps up this heaven and earth and creates a new one, Jesus became the embodiment of every foul and vile and filthy act. Murder, rape, genocide. He became, can you imagine that? It says he became the essence of sin, who knew no sin. And at that moment in history, God couldn't look upon him, because God cannot look upon sin. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, he felt the absence of his Father. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to our account, and our sinfulness has been imputed to Christ's account. Our sin was cast upon Christ as if he had truly committed all of our sins, past, present, and future. And his righteousness is accredited to us as if we had lived the perfect sinless life of Jesus Christ himself. When God opened the file and the sinner stood before him, he looked in the file and he saw a blank sheet. He said, you're innocent. You're acquitted. You're justified. Because when he looked upon Christ upon the cross, he saw every sin that was and ever will be committed charged to his account. And he declared him guilty. And he punished him with death, because the wages of sin is death. So we stood in the dock. All God could see when he looked at the evidence was simply nothing. The sheet was blank. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no record of wrongs. When God looks at the account or record of a believer, he is not just looking at their past or their present, but their future as well. He declares them 100% innocent forever. He is made perfect forever. Not up to this moment. He is made perfect forever because he lives in eternity and he dealt with the issue on an eternal basis. He is made perfect forever, those who are being made holy. Beloved, if you really understand this, if you understand what justification is, you will not be able to be beaten up by the enemy. Christians live in this twilight zone, a lot of them, much of the time, of guilt and condemnation and forgiveness and guilt. And it's a circle, it's a roundabout that the enemy keeps us on. We're told in Revelation 12:10 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. You did this. You're like that. God's got a problem with you. What does it say? He says they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has already dealt with it. Hallelujah. Yes, I know I'm not perfect in my behavior. But you know what? Hallelujah. When God looks at me, he sees perfection because he sees Christ, because my life is hid in Christ in God. Bible says we are, not we just have, we are the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Do you know in the investment world, I work in the investment world, and there's a saying, and it's absolutely true, if something seems too good to be true, it probably is. You know, 20% guaranteed every year? Don't touch it, beloved. There's some guarantees attached to that, but not the ones you're hearing. This seems too good to be true, but it is true. He has made perfect forever those who still need to be made holy. And you gained that status the moment you got born again. When you got born again, had you improved yourself any? You came as a sinner. Why were we yet helpless? We came in helplessness and sin and abasement, and we cast ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of God, and he received you. And he cleansed you, and he forgave you, and he placed you in Christ. And the moment you got born again, you were placed in Christ. The Bible says your life is hid in Christ in God. It says all of our righteousness is a filthy rags. It doesn't matter how much you try and improve your performance, it will never be enough. But we are the righteousness of Christ. And beloved, if you believe that, the enemy won't be able to keep beating you up. Yes, there are things that still need to happen. Yes, there are still things that need to change. And as we behold him, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. But do you know what? It's very hard to live a Christian life when you're perpetually in that realm of feeling condemned. And that's one of the enemy's job, is to keep you in that place, to deceive you. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Hallelujah. God declared us 100% innocent forever because Christ's righteousness has been accredited to our account, and he was and he is and he always will be the spotless and the sinless and the perfect Lamb of God. And that's how God sees us. That's how he declares us to be. This is our justification. He has made perfect forever, past tense, those who are being made holy. Now, I don't know if I said this before, but you know, when an artist sometimes does a painting, he'll put a backwash on the canvas, you know what? That will be his background. He wants to put some kind of basic background color. So he'll do a backwash on the canvas. And what he mustn't do is try and paint on that, the picture, before the backwash is dried. That makes sense to you? Do you know what you get if you do that? You get a horrible mess. All the colors start to run, and all it blurs and looks horrible. Now, why am I telling you this? For this very reason. If you try to sanctify yourself or become more sanctified without really allowing the paint to dry on this whole issue of justification, it will be a mess as well. Because you need to understand that every day, 24 hours a day, you are standing on that foundation of being justified before God. And if you don't get that, you'll always try to be justified by becoming more sanctified. Are you hearing me this morning? And you'll get in a mess. And because your performance will never be enough, you'll always feel condemned, and you'll always be failing, and you'll always be falling short, and the enemy will have a heyday with you. That's what he does. That's his job. He's the accuser of the brethren. God has acted justly. He has condemned the sin of the world. And Jesus became the essence of sin that we might become the essence of the righteousness of Christ. And justice has been served. And justice has been satisfied. And through God's great wisdom, we are the recipients of untold mercy. So God is a source of justification. If you turn with me to Romans 8:33. I'm not teaching sin is perfection here. You do understand that, don't you? I'm talking about our legal standing before God. But if we don't understand our legal standing, we're not on a right foundation to understand and participate in the process of sanctification properly. Why? Because we'll be doing it for the wrong reasons. We'll try and behave better so that we can feel that God loves us and accepts us. The Bible says we're already fully accepted in the Beloved. Now, you might think, well, this is very dangerous stuff, Alan, because if it's nothing to do with my performance, why can't I just do what I want? Because God still sees me as perfect in Christ. Well, here's the thing. Why do you think Paul said, God forbid, when that question was asked? And do you know what he goes on to argue through the other chapters of Romans? He says this, if you're born again, you've received a new nature. That's why we're told in the Bible that when we sin, Paul says, we're sinning against the truth. What does he mean? He means we're sinning against the truth of our new identity of who we really are, because our identity now isn't a sinner. Our identity is a saint. Romans 8:33 says this. You still awake? That wasn't encouraging. Are you still awake? Praise the Lord. Good. I'm going to use my imagination as I drink this. Ah, beautiful lemon juice. Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Think about that. Who normally brings a charge against the elect, beloved? Did you have a bad day yesterday? You come into church, you're sitting in the pew, and the worship leader said, let's lift holy hands to the Lord. You think, well, they're not holy enough. This isn't just theology, beloved. This is you and me on a Sunday morning. Let's read that again. It's worth repeating. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justified. Who is it? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day. We're considered as sheep to the slaughter. No. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He says, nobody. In all these things, not most of them, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There's three couplets there. We don't have time to go into them now. He's talking about time and space and existence. And he's referenced all of those. He says nothing in time or space or existence can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not here to talk about eternal security today. That wasn't my mandate. I believe the pastors of church believe in eternal security, but that's my job, not my job today. But if there's some great verses to consider if you're thinking about that issue. So God is the source of our justification, Romans 8:33. The blood of Christ is the grounds of our justification, Romans 3:22-26. Righteousness through faith. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Just basically what I was saying earlier. We're acquitted, but his justice was still fulfilled but it was made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. So God is a source of justification. The blood of Christ is the grounds of justification. Faith is a mechanism for justification. Romans 3:28. Let's read from verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. What's he saying? He's justified apart from what he does. No man can ever be justified by what he does. No man can ever be justified by improving his performance, by becoming better. That's called sanctification, and we must not confuse those two issues. Faith then is a mechanism of justification, Romans 3:28. Faith refers to our attitude to the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. It is a finished work, complete. Nothing more is needed. Christ himself said that on the cross. It is finished. Hallelujah. If faith is the mechanism, then grace is the instrument. Again, Romans 3:24. We are justified freely by his grace. We see the same thing in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. So faith is a mechanism. Grace is the instrument. The Holy Spirit is the agent of justification. He is the one by whom we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Romans 6, verse 11. Look at that. He's guaranteed to bless you. If not, you can have your money back. See this man at the front, Ryan. Romans 6, my Bible's falling to pieces here. Abuse or overuse, your guess. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I've got the right verse here. That's what it says, Romans 6:11. So it's the Father who initiated justification, the Son who executed justification, and the Holy Spirit who applies justification. Works, then, is the evidence of justification and not the cause. Remember Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. We are not saved by works, lest any man should boast. However, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So the issue of works is not in question. We should all do good works every day. The issue is what motivates them. If I'm doing good works to try and be saved or to be acceptable to God, then that's called dead works. And dead works will never please God because the issue of faith isn't in sight. So justification then is not the same as forgiveness. All those who are justified are forgiven, but justification is far larger in scope. It forgives sin, but also places Christ's righteousness on our account forever. Justification then is a positive communication of grace. You know, there are two kinds of righteousness. One we don't have, the other we have by the grace of God. One we do not have automatically, let me put it that way. There's imputed righteousness, which is what we receive that justifies us, because Christ's righteousness and his perfection was imputed to our account. And then there's imparted righteousness, that's sanctification. That starts the moment you're born again. As we behold him, we are changed from one degree of glory to another, and we receive the impartation of his character, his attitude, his heart, his compassion, his sensitivity. So we must see that justification has to do with imputed righteousness. It's nothing to do with us. All our righteousness is filthy rags. We have Christ's imputed righteousness. And then on that foundation, we grow in sanctification and we experience the imparted righteousness of Christ. Hallelujah. A pardon covers the past. Justification covers our past, but it also does much more. It deals with our past, sin, present, and future. The cross dealt with our sins in total. God dealt with our sin before we were born. Why? Because we're told that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world that was laid. He dealt with them before we had yet committed them. Isn't that amazing? That's something to try and get your head gear in. That's a tough one. Justification, and it's not a change of character. Man is not a sinner when he is justified. One who is justified experiences a change in character and conduct only under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That's sanctification. So justification is an act of God which declares a sinner righteous based upon the works of the cross of Christ, and as a response to faith on the part of the sinner. Now the next thing is going to shock you more than anything. I've finished and it's only 10 to 12. But it is a holiday weekend. And never say the British are not sensitive to people's needs. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your glorious salvation. We thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we thank you that this is not a license to sin. This is a license to experience the freedom that we have in Christ if we really understand what happened when we got born again. That sin shall not have dominion over us because we are not under law but under grace. Father, we thank you that it's not about performance. It's about position. Our reigning in life is not about what we do for you, but what you've already done for us and what we need to receive by faith, which is the free gift of grace and the free gift of righteousness. And Father, we thank you today that every day you see us in Christ. Father, that is incomprehensible to us because we know our hearts. Yet we know, Lord, that's why you wrote in the scripture that even if our hearts condemn us, you are greater than our hearts. And we want to thank you today, Lord, providing for salvation that's enough. And Father, I pray the truth of this word will penetrate every heart today by the power of the Holy Spirit so that the enemy no longer has the power to accuse. Who is it that accuses you, your word says? Who is it that condemns? Father, we thank you today. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But Father, I pray that you would enable us to embrace your grace in such a powerful way that we will, by your grace, overcome those things that we've struggled with. Because you've said sin shall not have dominion over you because we are not under law but under grace. Father, give us a fresh revelation of your grace. Your word says we can come to the throne of grace for help, not just for forgiveness, but grace for help in time of need. Your word says that this is a grace that teaches us not to sin. And Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his blood shed for us for the remission of all of our sins. We thank you that our lives are hid in Christ in God. We thank you that we are the righteousness of Christ because he became the essence of sin. Father, cause this to be revelation and not information today, Father, that we would be free of the condemnation of the enemy. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.